from Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I know that this seems like an odd psalm, again, to be preaching the week before Christmas, but I came across an article yesterday in the British newspaper The Guardian that I think provides the perfect explanation for why we should study a psalm like this as we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, just to dissuade you from thinking highly of me, I don't normally read British newspapers, and nor do I know anything about art or art history, which this article is about. This article is about the way we miss what the great paintings of Christmas have to say about the coming of Christ when we only focus on kind of a sentimental version of the nativity scene. So listen to what this writer says. "Look a bit harder, and the great paintings of the nativity story are full of death and decay. Some are literally apocalyptic. The world is ending. It's in ruins. A civilization is collapsing around us." That's the setting of Leonardo da Vinci's Adoration of the Magi, and many more depictions of the infancy of Christ. In this painting, the enigmatic truths of the enigmatic ruins of wondrous buildings stand behind Mary and her child. Staircases lead to nowhere. Trees grow out of the crumbling structure. These ruins represent the decay of the classical pagan world. With Christ's coming, the pagan age is over. Its achievements, which Renaissance artists revered, must all fall into ruin. Leonardo goes further. He also depicts a distant cavalry battle to suggest the violence of history from which Christ has come to promise deliverance. Sandro Botticelli goes even further. His mystic nativity sees the holy birth not in cute human terms, but as the event that ultimately foretells the last judgment, the end of days, and the coming of a new heaven and new earth. Devils flee into hell as angels soar aloft. It seems like these artists are working in a deeply Christianized culture, and they understood something of the birth of Jesus that we can too easily miss. I think we overblow what we call the war on Christmas, you know, whether you can say Merry Christmas or not at department stores. But we do need to see there really is a war being waged at Christmas time. There's a war between this sentimentalized version of Jesus's coming and what Jesus really came to do. So we need to listen to the scriptures. We need to listen to the great hymns we sung this morning that almost all sing about Jesus coming to deal with sin and death. As the angel told Mary, this baby is going to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so we don't grasp the Christmas story until we grasp the tragic and hopeless nature of humanity and the world apart from the grace of God. We need to recognize that in our sinful state, we are at war with God. The creation itself groans under the weight of sin. What humanity needed was a king to come and wage a holy war against sin and death and to overcome it for us. What we call the Christmas story tells us of the coming of that king. And so the Christmas story points us to what the king came to do. And so again, we don't grasp the Christmas story until we see how Jesus succeeded in his mission. He did defeat death. He did overcome sin. He endured humiliation, but then he was exalted. And this is what Psalm 110 is all about. It's all about the exaltation of the Messiah and the certainty of his victory over his enemies. This is a psalm of holy war against the forces of evil. Now, I haven't heard of any Christmas traditions that incorporate the ideas of the end times and holy war, but I would be glad to hear of any if you have any yourself. This might settle once and for all the debate over whether Die Hard is a Christmas movie, though. However, none of us need much convincing that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Even for people like us who live in safe and a prosperous society with so many luxuries and conveniences around us, we all still feel the weight of sin and death. We know the sin that remains in our own hearts. We see in our families how we struggle with illnesses, and many of which have no real hope for a cure. Evil is never too far away from any of us. So we still need Christ to be our victorious King. That's why Psalm 110 is the perfect place for us to be this Christmas. So to understand this psalm, it will help to look at it under three headings. First, Christ the victorious King. Second, Christ the priest King. And third, the priest King at war. So that's Christ the victorious King, then Christ the priest King, and third, the priest King at war. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at these psalms, Psalm 72 and then Psalm 101, that have required us to read very carefully to see how these psalms applied first to the Davidic king, whether it was Solomon or David or their offspring, and then to see how those psalms apply to Jesus, and then finally to see how they apply to us through Christ. While we always need to read carefully, Psalm 110 is more like a straightforward prophecy than these other psalms we've looked at. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us how Jesus understood the first verses of this psalm. These words of David, he said, prophesy about the greatness of himself, who is the coming Christ. David prophesied about Jesus. So let's read these first two verses again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. These opening lines can be confusing at first, especially because they're repetition of this word, Lord. So it helps to notice that the first Lord is different from the second Lord. The first Lord in your Bible probably is in all caps or small caps, and that word Lord is a translation of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. So the covenant name of God. So the second Lord is a word that can also refer to God, but it can also refer to any human magistrate or ruler. So we could read this first line as saying, Yahweh says to my king. Yahweh says to my king. Now that makes sense of the words, but it's still a confusing sentence coming from King David's mouth. Who is David's king? Who is Yahweh speaking to? Well, this is exactly what Jesus picks up on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the way he quotes this psalm. He argues that David is talking about a king greater than himself. So listen to Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah comes from David's line. He's not denying that he himself is David's descendant. But he's showing the Pharisees what David confessed, that the Messiah is more than David's son. He's David's Lord. The rest of the verse 1 of the psalm expands on the greatness of Christ. This is what Yahweh says to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the reason this Davidic king is greater than David is because he's granted the privileged place at God's right hand, the hand of God himself. Messiah is granted the blessing of fellowship in Yahweh's presence in heaven. So in the Old Testament, when we read about the construction of the tabernacle, we read about Moses' special status because he got to go to the tent of meeting and fellowship with God. He was called a friend of God. Moses, at that point, was sort of experienced the apex of what a fallen human could experience in terms of immediacy and fellowship with God. We also know how the priests were prepared through the rituals to go into that most holy place. But all those experiences are just dim shadows of what is said of David's Lord here. He goes into the throne room of God himself. Again, picking up on what the book of Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says the tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly reality. David's Lord goes into the heavenly reality and takes up permanent residence there. He goes in and sits down at the right hand of God. Now, to really understand what it means for Jesus to sit down at the right hand of God, we have to understand the whole gospel, that gospel which does begin with the Christmas story. The gospel is that the Son of God took on flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of Mary. As we so often recount at this time of year, he was born into the humblest of circumstances. We often speak of Jesus' humiliation, and his humiliation doesn't just begin with the passion, it begins with his incarnation. Even though Jesus' family had roots in the city of David in Bethlehem, they were from what we might think of the sticks, the boondocks. They were hillbillies in Nazareth. They weren't a wealthy family. Jesus didn't grow up like Moses with the wealth of Pharaoh's family around him. He was a carpenter's son. But yet, through his whole life, he trusted his father and obeyed him. He healed the sick and gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He preached good news to the poor. Jesus did and said everything that the Father had given him to do and say. He perfectly revealed the glory of the Father to God's people. And yet we know he came into his own, and his own received him not. So even as he ministered on earth and did the will of God, he was opposed, persecuted, arrested, and finally killed. He did gain a following, we know, but at his moment of greatest need, his closest followers betrayed and abandoned him. But all of this was part of God's plan. Through being rejected and killed by his own people, Jesus accomplished the will of God. He paid the price that sin deserves. He bore the wrath of God so that sinners could be saved. In this, he most powerfully shows us the glory of God. He reveals God as perfectly righteous and perfectly merciful. And then, as a sign of his sufficient sacrifice and perfect righteousness, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. These are the facts of the gospel, the good news. But these aren't just bare facts that you study and research. This is a message that calls for a response. And so by sending Christ, God is calling for all people everywhere to repent and believe in Christ. He commands every one of us to confess the ways we've disobeyed God, that we failed to worship God as we should have. We're to confess that we've loved and served ourselves instead of God. This is what we call sin as Christians. The gospel calls us to confess, because of our sin, that we deserve judgment from God, and yet to trust that Jesus took that judgment and suffered in our place. The gospel calls us to trust in Christ for our righteous standing before God. And with the gospel's promise come these, or gospel's commands come these promises that if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven of sin. You'll be reconciled to God through Jesus. The risen Christ promises from his seat at God's right hand to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, to come and, as the Gospel of John puts it, to come and make his home with you in your heart. This is the great gift we celebrate at Christmas. God himself gives us himself through his life, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And he calls us to be reconciled to him. So again, you could describe this gospel in the words humiliation and exaltation. And taking on the flesh, the glorious Son of God humbled himself. He added to himself the capacity to suffer in his humanity, and he suffered. But after his perfect obedience unto death, he was exalted. And what Psalm 110 teaches us is that the sitting down of Christ at the right hand of God is a key part of his exaltation. It's easy to be a Christian and to miss this, but Jesus sitting down is a key part of the gospel. And Paul repeatedly mentions this truth, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. A little bit of Bible trivia for you. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's quoted in almost every genre, or I guess every genre, the Gospels, the letters, and the letters of Paul, and the general letters. All of them quote the gospel. All of them quote Psalm 110. So Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul's praying that Christians would know the immeasurable riches of God's power, this power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The letter to the Hebrews that we've quoted already references Psalm 110 a bunch of times. And listen to how it does it in Hebrews 12, too. Describes Jesus in this way. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is eternally seated at God's right hand. And he has secured this place forever. Nothing can move him from this place of honor that he's earned. And there he makes intercession for us. And from there he dispenses good gifts to his people. There he reigns in eternity. This is how Pastor Mark Jones explains the significance of Jesus' sitting down in his book, Knowing Christ. His sitting at God's right hand implies both power and glory. Whatever he was able to give his son in terms of glory and honor, God did so when Christ was enthroned as the King of glory. As believers, we should comfort ourselves that Christ did not return to his Father alone, but as the captain of our salvation who enables us to share in his glory. So brothers and sisters, though the Christmas festival celebrates the lowly birth of Jesus, ultimately we don't just worship a lowly born king, we worship a victorious king. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He rules in glory and honor. He has overcome sin and death. And verses 1 and 2 of the psalm really drive this home. God through Christ will subdue all his enemies. The scepter, the sign of authority, goes forth from Yahweh to his son. And this command to rule, one commentator explains, is a use of the imperative to express a future event so certain to happen that it can be commanded. It's kind of like when we say, take it away. It's all yours. And we really mean it. You're going to succeed. God's command to rule is a promise that Christ will rule. The gospel proclaims in Christ sitting down that he has conquered our enemies and is conquering them. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm again in 1 Corinthians 15 to show that Christ's rule means that even death itself will be destroyed. He says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Even as we meditate on the victorious king, we have to admit it's so tempting to put our hope in things that are elsewhere than Christ at the right hand of God. And I think this time of year presents special temptations to people not to hope in Christ. So I know we have a lot of kids here who are looking forward to Christmas. Maybe like at your house, you're counting down the days. And you're tempted to put your hope in that present you're going to get. But kids, just try to think back. Where are all those presents from last year? Where's that Lego set you put together? Teenagers, what are you hoping in? What are you hoping will satisfy you? It could be the next social event, the next relationship. Maybe it's going off to college. You might be putting your hope in something that's, on the whole, a pretty good thing. Like maybe you're hoping in the approval of your parents. We all want kids who do that, right? It's good to want to please them, but even this can become an idol. You can't build your life around what your parents think of you. Adults, what are you hoping in? We can hope in food and family and hobbies and ambition. Many of these things, again, are good gifts from God, but they are evil substitutes for God. We're tempted to rely on these things to save us, but they can't save us. They can't save us because none of these things touch our biggest problem. We've sinned against the holy God. We are by nature enemies of God because of our sin. And we live in a world scarred by sin and death. So we don't need a momentary escape from our problems. We need a conquering king. And that's who Jesus is. Our lives only find their meaning when we live trusting in Christ and submitting to Christ. It's then that we find hope, and it's then that we're able to use all that we have to honor Christ and glorify Him. But just to be clear, it's easy in a Christmas message to pick on the fleeting nature of toys especially. But we can say, because we worship Christ, that presents are a wonderful thing. So kids, there is a way for you to put together that Lego set or drive your remote control car in a way that glorifies God. There's a way for all of us to enjoy our families and our feasting this week in a way that pleases God. There's a way for us to pursue ambitions and career in a way that glorifies Him. We can't talk about all of those in a sermon like this one, but those would be great things to talk about as you have time this holiday season with days off. Think about the ways you can do all that you do to the glory of God, whether that's going to see the rise of Skywalker or singing Christmas carols. King David would have us see that one place to start in doing all that we do to glorify God is by meditating on our victorious King who is at the right hand of God. We need to do all that we do, trusting in His work and submitting to His righteous rule. Christ is the victorious King. That's the first thing this psalm would show us. The second, Christ is the priest King. If you'll allow me, I just want to skip over verse 3 and circle back to it and focus on verse 4. Christ the priest King. Let's read that verse again. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have these two statements from Yahweh. First, He invited / commanded the Messiah to sit at His right hand. And now He declares with this solemn oath that the Messiah is a priest forever like Melchizedek. Earlier today, Tim read from Genesis 14 and explained a little bit about Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. And we have to say that Melchizedek is a mysterious figure in the Bible. If not for Psalm 110 and Hebrews, we would probably just sort of quickly skip over him because we wouldn't know what to do with him. But the Psalms and Hebrews help us and interpret Melchizedek for us. They show us he's important because he is a priest king of Salem, which is probably the area of Jerusalem. So way before David entered the scene, here's this righteous king, Melchizedek, ruling over Salem. And he's important because Abraham gave him the tithe of all that he had. And it especially stands in stark contrast to what Abraham refused to do for the king of Sodom. In a way, Abraham worships Melchizedek, or worships by way of giving him tithe. He worships the Most High God, and he is very, very careful about his dealings with the king of Sodom. It's probably best, though, just to let the author of Hebrews explain the importance of Melchizedek. We read part of that argument earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, but I want to read another section in Hebrews chapter 7. And so I want you to go ahead and turn there to Hebrews 7 on pages 1004 and 1005 of the Bibles provided. The author of Hebrews there is showing us that Jesus is a priest, even though he's not related to the priestly line of the Levites, but he's a priest like Melchizedek. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then skip a few verses and read a few other verses in the chapter. So he's talking about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. And one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The argument here is similar to what David is saying in verse 1. So just like there's a greater king than King David, there's a greater priestly line than the Levite's priestly line, represented here by Melchizedek. He's a figure that in some ways is even greater to Abraham because he blesses Abraham. He's superior to him. So he's saying Christ's priesthood doesn't depend on his relationship to the Levites. Let's pick up the argument in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's Christ's claim to priesthood. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here we have the real hope of the gospel. Jesus, the ultimate priest, the ultimate mediator who makes it possible for people to draw near to God. The priests of the old covenant couldn't do anything like that. They could make nothing perfect. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus. But there's one more step in this chain of argumentation that I want you to see. And that is that Christ's rule as king and Christ's priesthood are connected. This is why we read Hebrews 10 in our New Testament reading. Christ rules as king by offering himself as a priest and a sacrifice. So Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being saved. So just to put it all together here, Christ sits down on his royal throne after he has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Christ is the greater king, Christ is the greater priest, and Christ is the greater sacrifice. He's the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. It's through his sacrifice that we are sanctified so that we can enter God's presence. This isn't telling us that any of us can attain sinlessness or perfection in this life, but it's explaining why any of us can enter into the throne of grace boldly. Those who have trusted in Christ have been purified by our priest king. We've been made fit to enter God's presence and to stand there boldly, just as Christ does. And now we come back to verse 3 of our psalm. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This imagery is a little strange to our ears, but the overall picture here is of Christ's holy people who are alive in Christ and who are Christ's glory and honor. The imagery here is of a king mustering his army, but there's no forced conscription here. It's Christ's people offering themselves willingly because Christ is the perfect priest-king. Christ purchases his people. He woos his people by his grace, and his people willingly follow him. He is the God of everlasting life, reigning in heaven forever. Nothing will stop him. His youth remains forever. Paul puts the glory of the gospel in this way. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 1, where he said that God raised up Jesus from the dead and seated him at the heaven in the heavenly places. Well, then he continues this same imagery in Ephesians 2, but now he's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about us. He says, even though we were dead in his sins, God being rich in mercy, we were dead in our sins, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The glory of the people of Christ is, even though we deserve to be imprisoned in hell forever, by God's grace, we are seated with our Savior in the heavenly places. We muster willingly for our great priest-king because he has offered himself for us and because he has secured our place in heaven. Our lives can feel so often that they are insecure and out of control. I was listening to a report this week about a charity that tries to feed the poor in America, and they have this phrase to describe the people they're trying to reach, and they say they're food insecure. They can't secure for themselves the food they need. We feel often, I think, that our lives are insecure. There's always something to do, something to worry about. There are problems we can't solve, most notably our sin problem. In the midst of suffering, we continue to fail and add to our suffering, don't we? We feel helpless and hopeless. When we're feeling that way, often we're losing sight of Christ. The comfort of the gospel is that Christ, the King, has come. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is our perfect King. Our sins are forgiven. He has secured our salvation. Nothing can move it. He is worthy of our worship and our pursuit of holiness. Even now, today, we who trust in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly places. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done. We are the most who we are meant to be when we gather around Jesus and follow him. Now, it's tempting to build this sermon as, well, here's the key to a great Christmas. Gather around Jesus, or something like that. But that's really selling short what David is after here. David is leading us as God's people to gather in the throne room of God to praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is where we're to live our whole lives. The Father has seated us, has seated Christ at his right hand, and the Son has conquered death and sat down together with the Father. And with the Father, the Son sends the Spirit out to us, the church. The Trinity is here in this picture. This is why the Son took on flesh. He took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he could enable our worship at the throne of God by his Spirit. Jesus came to earth so he could sanctify us and bring us into God's throne room so that we could enjoy the fellowship of God for all eternity. This is the goal of salvation. And this leads us to the final verses of this psalm, which is the priest-king at war. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, it would have made my life a lot easier if these verses were not in the psalm, right? We could have ended on, before the throne of God, we're all there worshiping. What is this doing here? It's even more confusing because it seems like the word Lord is used in yet another way that's distinct from the first two uses. So it seems this Lord, not Yahweh, but probably referring to God. So it's saying God is at the king's right hand as the king wages holy war. That seems to be the consensus among the commentators for what this Lord means. And it's complicated further by the fact that this is a very violent picture. The nations are filled with dead bodies. None of your major scenes have that as part of it, right? But the picture here is encouraging because we know that even though we are seated in the heavenly places, we are still living in a world marked by evil. We know that there still lives within us sin that is powerful and would ensnare us. We're living in a world with corrupt leaders who exploit their power and who oppress their people. We know that greed and lust are prominent in our culture and sometimes in our hearts. In short, we are still longing for the day when Christ the King's enemies all submit to him. We're like Eve waiting for the day when her offspring will come and once and for all crush the head of the serpent. And yet we also, even as we long for God's enemies to be crushed, we also long for many of God's enemies to repent right now and to join us in freely offering ourselves to Jesus. And so I think what this part of the psalm is here for is just to help us remember who we are in the midst of a crooked world. We are the church militant. And it's the Lord who fights for us. We're not looking to any earthly president or king to guard us or fight for us. Our king is Christ. He is God, and nothing can stop him. That seems to be the point of this last verse, the point about the king stopping to take a drink and having his head lifted up. Even as he wages war, nothing thwarts him. Like a warrior, he stops by the brook and takes a drink and keeps on going. We could apply to ourselves the second verse of Martin Luther's hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Lord Sabaoth just means the Lord of hosts, which is how God is often talked about in the Old Testament. This is why we're going to sing Joy to the World in a second. This song is all about the coming of Christ in his victory, where his glorious rule extends and he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Christ is seated at the right hand of God and his reign will continue forever, and he will root out every trace of sin and evil in the world that exists. And even then, Christ's reign will continue on. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that makes sense of our reality. It's the only message that offers true hope without denying our present suffering. It holds out to us Christ, the exalted priest king, seated at the right hand of God. He is the hope for sinners, and he's the hope for sufferers. This makes sense of a world where often it seems that sin and death rule the day, and it reminds us that it will not always be so. Sin and death may look like they rule the day now, but we know that Christ will rule until the last enemy is defeated, and the last enemy is death. Christ is the King. This is why we hold on to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Like we are always told around the holidays, you know, lock your belongings in your trunk, be careful. We always hear those terrible stories of someone whose house is robbed the night before Christmas and everything is gone. Friends, we have a hope secure in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Moth and rust cannot destroy our treasure. Our treasure is Christ himself. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. This is the great hope of Christmas, that Christ has come and died and risen and sat down at the right hand of God. This is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We are seated with him. We are there in the heavenly places, and he fights for us. He is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to cling to this hope. We confess that it is easy to grow weary in this world and to lose heart. We confess that it's easy to assume that the difficult circumstances we face are everything and to lose sight of Christ. So we pray that we would allow David to lead us into your throne room through this psalm. Help us to remember that Christ has risen and ascended and is seated. We pray that you would give us the grace to find our joy and hope in him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.